Well, guys, we're going to continue our study tonight in the book of Genesis, and we'll be coming to Genesis chapter 20. Last week, we dealt with Genesis chapter 19, which only makes sense, seeing as how we're on 20 now, and we dealt with the story of how God brought judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and how the angels went into Sodom and to rescue Lot before this judgment came, and all the adventures that took place there, and Lot's reactions, and what the angels even had to do to drag he and his family out of there. And we looked at the various ways in which we as Christians can learn from that, to learn what can happen, what the results, what the ramifications of a compromised life can be. And we looked at what Lot suffered there, and what he suffered even in long-lasting results, the falling action from that judgment that took place. He lost not only all his possessions, he lost his home, he lost his wife, and his daughters ultimately ended up being corrupted, and a corrupt relationship developed from there. So it was kind of a downer passage, and we come to chapter 20 tonight. Chapter 20 is going to be almost like a case of deja vu if you've been with this study for any length of time, because chapter 20 is so similar to chapter 12 that some scholars have actually tried to say that it's just a retelling of the same event. But there are enough distinctions and differences that we are fairly assured that this is not a retelling of the same event, but it's a different event, but just so similar that it's almost unbelievable. Anybody watch football at all? Anybody into football? Remember, you guys know who Kurt Warner is, the quarterback for the Rams? Kurt Warner, a couple years ago, was a quarterback for the Rams. What was that? And what's really tragic is it's my son. But anyway, anyway, Kurt Warner was a quarterback for the Rams, and he was like the golden boy for a while there. I mean, Kurt Warner could do no wrong. Everything that he did when he touched that football was just magic. He took his team to the Super Bowl and to the playoffs, and Super Bowl twice. He didn't win it both times, but I mean, he just was great. And it was Kurt Warner this and Kurt Warner that. He was gracing the cover of ESPN magazine all the time and Sports Illustrated, and it just was just amazing. What's amazing, really, though, is that he had an injury, and this year he has been doing terrible. I mean, his average has been way off. He's thrown more interceptions probably than receptions. And at a game just recently that I was watching, the commentators were even amazed because the fans were booing Kurt Warner, who was the golden boy just a couple years ago. The fans were rabidly booing him and demonstrating their displeasure in him because he had fallen from where he was. He'd made some mistakes, and not only made some mistakes, but was making them over and over and over again. And you know, you kind of expect human beings to respond that way. You kind of expect people to treat each other that way. We don't have a whole lot of tolerance for people who make the same mistake over and over again. We get pretty fed up, and we kind of roll our eyes and throw our hands up in disgust, and we can't figure out why people can't get it straightened out and do the right thing when they know better and they've already gone through this thing before. And sometimes I think we're tempted to look at God as reacting that same way. I think sometimes we're tempted to think that God just kind of slaps his forehead and rolls his eyes when he thinks about us and how we kind of make the same mistakes over and over again. In this passage, we're going to actually see something about God that's profound, an Old Testament demonstration of God's amazing grace that is really amazing in the face of even our failures. Because I'll tell you what, this is an important thing to know. Because myself, sometimes I feel like Kurt Warner. I mean, I really do. Not that I'm a good quarterback. Not that I'm a quarterback at all. Not that I've ever been able to throw the ball right. But I'm talking about in my life, I always assume that you guys are a lot more mature than I am spiritually and in your walk and stuff. But I struggle. I mean, I go through things and I'm amazed sometimes at how I can make the same stupid mistakes over and over again, and how God's, you know, grace and love can still be there. And this passage is important to me anyway, because I feel like that. I feel like I deserve to be booed from heaven sometimes. And yet when I look at this passage, I realize it's not like that at all. It's even when I keep falling down, I'm able to see that God is gracious and loving in the midst of it. So this passage actually should encourage us this evening, not to sin, you know, not encourage us to think, oh, cool, man, I can go sin and it doesn't matter and God still loves me and this is great. That's not what I mean. Remember, we covered that in Romans chapter 12, that if that's our attitude, if we're thinking, oh, cool, I can sin, I can do whatever I feel like, then our love for God is in question. That's not loving Him. When He's demonstrated this kind of love for us, our response in love should be to want to do His will, to want to follow Him. God's grace is bigger, we see from this passage. God's grace is bigger than our ability to fail. So let's begin reading here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 20. It says, now Abraham moved on from there, talking about the area where he was in out in the wilderness, out in the desert, outside of the plains, actually, above the plains of Sodom. Now Abraham moved on from there to the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Stop right there. Does this, if you've been here since chapter 12, does it seem at all familiar to you? Because Abraham's been down this route before. This is you talk about deja vu. I mean, this is amazing. This is a guy who is clearly not learning from his mistakes, at least earlier on. Gerar is southwest of Palestine. It's just outside, actually, of the Promised Land, really. It's in the area of the Philistines. We're not told why Abraham has moved there. You know, it just says that now Abraham moved on. And there's some question as to why he would pick up stakes from where he was, you know, where he's dwelling beneath the great oak tree there, and why did he leave? I believe a plausible explanation is all of the events that took place in chapter 19. This judgment that happened on Sodom, remember, talked about the smoke billowed up like a great furnace. More than likely, there was some severe ecological damage that had taken place to that environment. And so for his herds to be able to graze and crops to be able to grow, things like that, it was imperative for him to be able to move away from there. The kinfolk said, Abe, move away from there. They said over in Gerar is a place you ought to be. Okay, I got to stop. In many ways, really, we're looking at circumstances that are very similar to the circumstances of chapter 12. In chapter 12, it was a famine that drove Abraham to go to Egypt. And when he went to Egypt, he told Sarah, hey, just tell everybody that you're my sister, and that way they won't kill me to try to take you as their wife. And so, same kind of circumstances, hard times fall on the land, so he moves over towards Gerar. And instead of learning from the mistake that he made in chapter 12 when he went into Egypt, he does exactly the same thing. And he says, hey, just tell them that you're my sister, and that way they won't kill me. So Abraham clearly is a repeat offender here, but this time the stakes are so much higher. Because as we've seen in the preceding chapters, God has increasingly been coming to Abraham and revealing himself to Abraham and revealing to him what his plan for his life is. And he's told him, hey, you know what? You're going to have a child. This is going to be the promised child, and it's going to come through Sarah. He's even been explicit about that. Sarah's going to be the mother of this child. And so now when he's going over here to Gerar, it's not even like it was when he was in Egypt, and he didn't know what the future was holding for him exactly. Now he knows exactly what God's plans are for he and his wife, and he's still doing this stuff. He still is, pawning his wife off on these foreign kings. I don't know. It's an amazing thing. This is, what? We'll get to that. We'll get to that point. That actually comes up in here, so we'll cover that then. So, here Abraham is going right back into the same situation that he was in when he went into Egypt. And you know, the temptation is to think that God would just roll his eyes and just say, "I can't believe this." You know, Abraham, what are you doing? You're supposed to be my man of faith and power, and here you are doing this kind of nonsense. Because he's fallen right back into the same thing. But listen, as we look at this account, I'll tell you what comes across to me the strongest of anything else, what really comes across, is God's grace that's demonstrated in this. This is an Old Testament account that is demonstrating a grace that has a very New Testament flavor to it, has a very familiar ring of the kind of unmerited favor that God has shown us in the dispensation of those who believe in Jesus. So let's keep reading here. We'll read verses 3 through 7. It says, But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, You're as good as dead, because the woman you've taken, she's a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent man? Did he not say to me, She's my sister? And didn't she also say, He's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and your and all yours will die. All right, Abimelech is prevented by God, as we see this in this passage. Abimelech is prevented by God from going near Sarah, from going to her. And from this we realize God, you see, is active in all the details that take place in life. We're tempted to get an image in our minds about God that he just kind of wound this whole world up like a clock and he sets it off to the side and lets it run down on its own. But here we very clearly see that God, right in the details of everything that's panning out, even in this pagan king's life, God is active in the details and preventing this pagan king from doing something that's going to be an egregious sin against God's plans and God's purposes. And so somehow, you know, God did this. We know to some degree, in one sense, he came to Abimelech in a dream. God came to Abimelech in a dream and warned him personally that way, saying, hey, don't do this. You're messing up here. This isn't right. This woman's married. But in another way, as we're reading this, we see that God physically kept him from going to Sarah, from doing something that would have been a violation of the marriage vows that they had. So he physically restrained him. We see later on it's some unnamed malady that he suffers. So Abimelech is proclaiming his innocence to God here. He's saying to God, you know, hey, I didn't know. They came to me. They're the ones who deceived me. I couldn't tell that she was married. They told me that she was his sister. And so he's saying that he's innocent. Unlike Abraham, who actually in this case is guilty. Abraham is guilty of leading this man astray. And it's an amazing thing. What we see as we look at this, we have to realize that we as Christians are capable of any kind of sin that an unbeliever is capable of. An unbeliever is sometimes in a position to stand morally above a believer because of a believer's behavior at times. I mean, especially in this case, as we look at what's transpired here between Abraham and Abimelech, morally, Abraham is in worse shape than Abimelech in terms of the choices and the behavior, choices that he's made and the behavior that he has exhibited here. But you know, that really shouldn't amaze us too much because we know that we're human beings, we know what we're like. But what really is amazing and what should never cease to amaze us is that in this passage, though we see Abraham has fallen like this, who is it that is fighting for him? Who's fighting on his side? It's God. God isn't stepping back and saying, you know what, I don't know this guy. He's not with me, actually. I got somebody else out there in the desert that's really obeying me. He doesn't do anything like that at all. God actively thrusts himself into the situation and goes to war, in essence, on Abraham's behalf, this repeat offender who's making exactly the same mistake that he's made before. You know, when we're tempted to feel sometimes when we've made the same mistakes over and over again, we're tempted sometimes, at least I am, I can only tell you my experiences, but I'm tempted to think sometimes that my battle all of a sudden is with God, that God's upset with me, you know, he's had it. This is, you know, how many times am I going to put up with you and doing this same stupid thing? And the temptation, and it's one that the enemy reinforces in our own mind and whispers in our ear, is that the battle now is with God. God is angry with us. God's fighting against us. But here, so clearly, we see that that's not the case at all. God still fights for us. God still fights for us. He's on our side. You know, he stands in opposition to the accuser of the brethren. There's an email illustration that's going around right now, and Bill just sent it to me recently about Jesus, our defense attorney. And it portrays a courtroom scene where man's sitting in a courtroom, and the prosecuting attorney is the enemy, is Satan, who stands up and says, "Your Honor," stands before the judge and says, "Your Honor, this man is guilty of all these different sins. He's lied, he's cheated, he's lusted, and all of these things." And he goes on and on and on, proclaiming all of these sins that the man has done. And then it falls silent, and the man who's been accused is sitting there wondering if his defense attorney is going to do anything. He's a meek and quiet man, and he's hoping, you know, something's going to happen. And finally he gets up and he walks towards the bench, and he says, "Your Honor, may I speak?" And he says, "Yes." And he goes, "Everything that the prosecutor said about him is true." And of course the man's thinking, "What are you doing? You're supposed to be defending me." He says, "Every part of it is true. Everything that he did do. Everything he's been accused of, he's done. But Your Honor, he belongs to me. And he, you can't have him." Well, I screwed the story up, because the prosecutor actually said he belongs to me. And that was the great impact of it, is that the defense attorney said he belongs to me. You can't have him. Even though it's true, he belongs to me. And he fights for us. And even though we fall, even though we fail, Christ stands as our defense attorney before the accuser of the brethren. And in the book of the minor prophet Zechariah, there's a scene that's just like that, that's portrayed in a vision, where the accuser of the brethren stands accusing the high priest, and the prophet sees it, but the angel of the Lord stands in defense of the high priest. And the whole concept is that Jesus defends us. Jesus fights for us. So we recognize in that. We recognize that it's that even when we fail, even when we fall short, even when we go through the very same things that we've gone through maybe even minutes ago, God's love is so great. His grace is so amazing. His forgiveness is so beyond boundaries that He's there immediately fighting for us, defending us, as He defended Abraham here. So Abimelech is told that if he doesn't give Sarah back, that basically God is saying to him, "Hey, you're dead, dude, if you don't do this. You got to give her back." So for Abimelech, he looks at Abraham as being basically the source and the solution for all of his problems there. So he's faced with a dilemma. He's got this wife, he hasn't gone near her, you know, he's taken her into his house, and God has appeared to him a dream and physically restrained him from doing anything that would increase his sin there. And so let's keep reading here, verses 8 to 13. It says, "Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, 'What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such guilt upon me and in my kingdom? You've done these things to me that should not have been done.' And Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What was your reason for doing this?' Abraham replied, 'I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Okay. Now we see something really, really, really strange here, because Abimelech is calling Abraham on the carpet. Abimelech, again, this is the same kind of scenario that we had in chapter 12, where the Pharaoh had to call Abraham in and confront him over what he perceived as the deception that really did take place there. Here Abimelech is a foreign king, a pagan king, and he's calling Abraham, God's man of faith and power, in before him to confront him for what he's done, confront him for this sin. He's calling him on the carpet for basically deceiving him. And Abraham, righteous Abraham, the father of faith, is standing there in front of Abimelech, not repenting, not saying, "Oh, you know, I'm so sorry, I messed up, yeah, I've made this mistake before, boy, have I learned my lesson now, ooh, I hope I get out of this." Nothing like that at all. Abraham stands in front of Abimelech and makes excuses for himself. Stands there and defends himself, actually justifies justifies his own behavior. It's been 25 years since Abraham did this, based on, you know, the timeline that we see here. 25 years have gone by, and Abraham has turned right around. Instead of and done the same thing. And when he does this, instead of just immediately repenting of it and asking forgiveness, not only from God, but of this guy that he's done this to, really, he starts justifying his actions. And his defense takes three courses. The first thing that he says to him is that he says he was afraid. Now, remember in chapter 12, when we dealt with that, we pointed out that the reason Abraham got himself into trouble is because he quit having faith in God. He quit believing that God was going to handle this situation where the famine had broken out in the land, and he started trying to rationalize and take things into his own hands to fix the matter. He was afraid. And here we see he's even admitting it to Abimelech. I was afraid. You know, when we got in here, I was worried because I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this place. And what we see here then is that Abraham's fear is identified this way. He had somehow, well, what he had done is he had made a false assumption. He made an assumption that there could be no fear of God in this place and that his life would be in danger. As we can see from the text, there actually was a fear of God. When God appeared to Abimelech and told him what the situation was, man, this guy and even all of his officials rallied to it. They said, wow, you know, this scares us. We're not going to do something that's going to offend this God. This scares us. And they altered their behavior accordingly. So it was a false assumption on Abraham's side. He assessed the thing from his own natural understanding, based on his own fears of what was going on, and said, hey, you know, there's no fear of God here. I got to take matters into my own hands. I got to do something myself. The other thing that I realize in this is that what we see Abraham doing here, this is really a lot of what we see in the separationist movement of the evangelical church so much. What he did is he made an assumption automatically. He said, hey, God will not work anywhere where the fear of the Lord is not. In other words, if people aren't fearing the Lord, God won't be able to work in that environment and be able to protect me. I've got to be somewhere where people fear God before things can go well and I can be blessed and things will work out right. And that's what's gone into a lot of our separationist attitude. That's how all of a sudden we've got Christian everything. Christian music, Christian entertainment, Christian this and that and the other. The idea is we've got to isolate ourselves, get ourselves away from anything that's worldly, because God obviously isn't going to work out there where the fear of the Lord isn't. And that's a false assumption. It's the kind of assumption that got Abraham in trouble here. We can't make the assumption that just because people aren't fearing the Lord, that God isn't going to be able to work, that God isn't even going to be able to do His stuff. God does His stuff wherever we are. We should never put limitations on God. God's bigger than that. We should never make some assumption that God couldn't work over there in this job where I was because they were all unbelievers. Holy cow, that's probably where God wants us, so He can work in the midst of those who don't know Him. There's a wrong attitude in that when we try to isolate ourselves and try to quarantine ourselves away from the world so that we don't get contaminated by that. That was never Christ's intention. He told us to not be of the world in the sense of our worldview and our values and our hearts. But He never told us we had to leave this world. As a matter of fact, He said, I'm sending you into the world to be a light in the midst of that. But we've gotten way off track in the modern church somehow. We've gotten this whole attitude that we've got to have our Christian subculture, and unless it comes from our subculture, unless the music came from the Christian music industry, or unless the movie was produced by the Christian world, or whatever, you know, education or any of that, unless it was done within the Christian environment, it can't be something God will work in. And we've got to be careful. God's way bigger than that. We shouldn't make God that small. And Abraham got himself into huge trouble by doing this. And as we see here, instead of being a light to Abimelech, instead of being someone who was able to come in and share the truth with Abimelech, he's actually going in there and intensifying Abimelech's lostness because of the way he behaves, by trying to take matters into his own hand, by giving in to that sense of fear that God wouldn't work where the fear of the Lord is not. But secondly, then, here is where we'll cover your question, Anderson. Secondly, he justifies this by saying that technically Sarah is his sister. He's identifying that she is his sister. He did marry this woman who was born of the same father, but it was a different mother. As we pointed out before, those kind of things were happening a little bit more regularly, and you had a little bit of a weird situation. There's just no way around that. But the fact is the farther we get away from the flood, the farther away we get from that, the less and less we see of that kind of thing. But remember, Abraham would have been 60 years old when Noah died. So that's telling us that he's not that far removed from the events that took place there and the repopulation of the world. Remember, Noah lived for many years. I forget exactly how many it is, but that's one of those things we see. So there was something like this, but it wasn't like his direct sister. But what's more important in this is that this is what we classify as a white lie, you realize. He's using a factual statement to propagate a falsehood. He's saying, yeah, technically she is my sister, but that's not what he came in to the land of the Philistines to try to say, that technically she's my sister, but she's also my wife. He left that part out. He left that aspect of the equation out in order to propagate something that wasn't true, to propagate an idea that she was available so that it would protect Abraham's life. Do you follow what I'm saying on that? It's a you know, we call it a white lie, but it still is something that was creating a terrible amount of trouble here. You know, I'm not trying to, I would never try to bog us down with legalisms or anything like that, but I know in my own life, I'm not comfortable even, you know, with trying to, you know, people will say, well, it's a white lie, it's no big deal, I just stretched the truth, I did this or that or the other. For me, all of that stuff is the language of my enemy. I mean, I'm not comfortable doing that. Again, I'm not trying to bog us down with legalism, but the fact is I have yet to see any kind of an example of doing this sort of thing producing any kind of good fruit. This is the language of our enemy. Abraham was resorting to the language of our enemy to preserve himself. And the results were not good. Even though it may have technically had some justification in him saying this, it was conveying a falsehood. He was doing so in order to deceive someone. And so it wasn't right. Thirdly, he falls back on one of the most inane things he could have, and he's basically saying, we've always done it this way. You know, he said, hey, ever since I left my father's home and we've been wandering around with you wackos out here who steal wives, I've had to tell her, hey, if you're gonna, you know, you want to prove your love to me, pretend you're not married to me, you know. He's saying, this is the way we've always done it, which, of course, is not going to hold any water with anybody. It's amazing that he even falls back on that. But again, I realize we've got to read this in light of the culture in which it was written. For us, you know, sitting here in 21st century America, we look at that and think, duh, you got to be crazy. But given the context in the time frame that it was written in, we got to realize that may not have been as nutty sounding as it is, at least to me. So, you know, he says, we've always done it. And, you know, the fact that he's always done this, the fact that this was kind of their plan to begin with is an interesting thing, because that tells us then why he did this in chapter 12, why he's doing it again in chapter 20, and we'll see that even his son picks up this behavior. Chapter 26, Isaac does the same thing with the, more than likely, the son of this very king. The same event is going to take place, that's following the same pattern. And so, you know, he's just saying this is the way we do it. And clearly it is. And it's what he passed on to his kid, which is weird. But, you know, I think of myself. I don't sit here and I certainly would never sit here and say, oh, you know, Abraham, what a goof. What is wrong with you? Because, I mean, all I can do is think of my own patterns of justifying myself. All I can do is think about how many times I've fallen into the same pattern of doing things that I know are not in harmony with who God is. And what he wants from my life, and how quick I am to start going over, well, I had to do this because this and that and the other, or I couldn't help myself because of this or that, or it's always just been the way I do things. But it makes me really, you know, as I think about that, and I think about God's response in the middle of this, I contemplate Psalm 103, the wonder of that, where he says that he has not dealt with us according to what our sins deserve. If God were to deal with us according to what we deserve, for the kind of behavior that we've indulged in, we wouldn't be left. And that's what he says in Psalm 103, God's great love and his mercy. And you know, you think about Abraham here, the overall flow of the values of and the worldview of Scripture as we can understand it. it violates the overall flow of that. What Abraham does here is in violation of what the general revelation that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You know, Abraham is doing this with everything that's at stake. The promise that he's been given by God, the promise of a future son, the promise of a future king, something we're dealing with on Sunday mornings, you know. And yet God doesn't deal with Abraham in a way that, you know, he disassociates with him or cuts him off for making this same mistake again. He doesn't lower the boom on him and drop the hammer on him. Not at all. He doesn't treat Abraham according to what his sins deserve. He shows love to him. He fights for him. He protects him. He actually, as we're going to see here, blesses him. And you have to understand, from the context of this, this is a demonstration of God's grace. I do not believe that Abraham is being blessed because of his sin. I don't believe that God is reinforcing him in bad behavior. He's doing this in spite of. It's a demonstration of God's overwhelming love and compassion, showing how this man who's standing there in righteousness by faith before God has received from God this kind of favorable position that affords him this kind of love and mercy and forgiveness. It's a beautiful picture. Well, let's finish out this chapter, verses 14 to 18. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover for the offense against you before all who are with you, and you are completely vindicated." I got to stop you right there because we have got to correct the mess that the NIV makes of this passage. Verse 16, if you've got an NIV and you're reading out of an NIV, is so messed up that it's really egregious to me. And I'm thinking that next week I'm going to be bringing a New King James because this is unbelievably badly translated. If you go back to the original language, what he is saying there, when he says that I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver, this is to cover for the offense against you before all who are with you. That is the wrong translation there, based on the work of the best scholars out there. What is really being said there is he is saying, he, speaking of Abraham, is a covering for your eyes. And in essence, he's saying there that you belong to him. He's talking that the word means a veil across the face. And the concept behind that is that he is your husband. Abraham is your husband. He is your veil. He's your covering over your face. You are not to be given out to other men, is the idea behind this. You are not to be going in to another man. This is your husband. This is the husband that God has given you. And I'm giving this gift to you in recompense for what I did. That, in essence, is in there in the gift. But the idea behind what he says there about a covering, he's saying that Abraham is her covering, he's her veil, she's not to be looked upon by the other man, she is not to be gone to by the other man, she's not to go to another man, and like the way they did in that circumstance there. And then the last part of it, when he says, "You are completely vindicated," in the NIV, vindicated is absolutely the wrong translation. It should be reproved. You are reproved. In other words, you're rebuked. So what Abimelech is doing here, he's not trying to make up for his offense, and that's it. He is making up for his offense by giving the gifts of the monetary gift, but he's also at the same time saying to her, "This was wrong what you did, and you're rebuked in this. This is wrong what took place." Of course, you notice who gets the blame for this is Sarah, but Abraham's the one of them. Anyway, it's a patriarchal society, and that's the way they were doing things, but. Anyway, I just wanted to clear that up. I don't want you to go away with this with a sense that Abimelech is saying that, you know, she's vindicated in this, or this was vindicated in some way. What Abimelech is doing is rebuking her. All right, let me finish out here. Verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." So Abimelech, not so much out of a fear for Abraham or anything, but out of a fear for God, gives these gifts to them and basically gives them favor within his kingdom. Says, "Live wherever you guys want to. You can hang out here. I'm giving you this money, but this is not cool what you guys did." And as I said, the NIV doesn't convey that very well at all. So then Abraham, flaws and all, prays to God on behalf of this king. And here again, we see this amazing relationship between God and Abraham, and we can take comfort from this because Abraham, on the heels of messing up as badly as he's done here and now getting rebuked by a pagan king, turns around to pray to God, and instead of God sitting back saying, oh, well, you know what, I'll tell you what, you pay a few more years of penance or you pray a little bit more, you get the thermometer up to here on the prayer scale, and I'll think about maybe listening to you. I'll possibly listen to part of your request. And that's nothing like that at all. God immediately hears Abraham's prayer. The amazing relationship that a believer can have with God is it's amazing. It's just unexpressible. The fact that in the face of his falling short like this, it tells us that there's more to a man than the sum of his actions. There's more to us than just our failures or our faults. There's more to us. God's given us a new heart. God's given us something that's related to Him directly so that, you know, even though we fall short, and that's not a justification for it, it doesn't give us an excuse to do wrong. But in the face of falling short, when we know we do, and we've got to be honest about that, if we ever get some nonsensical idea of Christian perfectionism, you know, oh, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't make mistakes, that's absurd. And guys who propagate a doctrine of Christian perfectionism are idiots. I mean, the fact of the matter is we're human beings, and we know from our own experience, and we know from the very pull that we have in our flesh that we fall short and we fail. But here we see this picture of God that in the face of that, on the heels of that, God, so willing, so loving, turns right around and answers this prayer for Abraham. And he does so, you know, in response to Abimelech as well, because he promised him he'd take care of him. Well, actually, he just promised him he wouldn't kill him if he'd turn Sarah back over. So here we see that God answers this, and this malady that has affected his household is taken away. So we see that even this favored position that Abraham enjoys does not preclude a failure, an ability to fail. We have that ability, but God is loving and gracious. We don't know what this... I thought about this. I don't know if this takes us too long or not. Does this take us too long if I go on about this? I was thinking about this. How in the world would they know about the wombs being closed? You know, how would they know that women weren't able to conceive and bear children given the amount of time that Abraham and Sarah were there? You figure that Abraham had just heard that within a year, Sarah was going to have a baby. So we're figuring, you know, 9 months out of that year is spoken for in having a baby. So that gives you 3 months that, you know, you could play with in there and say, okay, maybe they were there in that area for 3 months. How would they have known that the women weren't able to bear children or anything like that within just 3 months' time? I mean, it seems curious to me that they would be able to recognize something like that. Something was, you know, clearly evident to them that was happening. My only conclusion that I can draw from this is that from the women's side, something must have happened in their, you know, normal female cycles that was causing them to recognize that they were not able to conceive at that time. And then we realize that for Abimelech, you know, it said that he was healed as well. And, you know, we know that God physically restrained Abimelech from going to her, so it was the days before Viagra. That's all I can say about that. So I don't know. The only thing I can say is that something was going on there and God took it all away and everything was okay. So however that worked, but I hate to leave it on that kind of a note. So let's come back to the other point that I was making, that even in light of the failures that we experience and our propensity as human beings to fall short, we know that God's favor still rests upon us. We know that God's heart is still towards us. And even when we fall, even when we stumble, God does not fight against us. God fights for us as He fought for Abraham in fighting for him with this pagan king in dire circumstances. Is that cool? All right, cool. Well, let me pray and you can think for a minute about any questions you may have. So, Father, we just thank you for the word that you've given us here, and I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to apply this to our own lives and our own hearts. Lord, I know that every one of us here tonight has experienced failure in our walk with you before, has stumbled, has fallen. I know that every one of us has heard that lie from our enemy, that's told us that we're too far gone, that you don't care, that you don't listen to us. But I pray, Father, that we'll draw encouragement from this story of Abraham that demonstrates your wonderful love, the boundless, reckless love that you have for us, how you fight for us, how you draw us to you, how you forgive in this mercy that is such a great abyss. I pray that we keep that in mind. And I pray what it does for us, Lord, is not inspire a recklessness in our own lives, but will inspire in us a love for you and a desire to please you and a desire to express to you the kind of love you express to us by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, as laying ourselves down in your love. I pray that for us, Lord, as a church. Lead us towards that kind of maturity where we stand in confidence knowing who we are in you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.